I'm one of five sons. We were very competitive. But by the grace of God, I will not respond to Gary's comments. Other than to say, you're well aware of the NAFTA agreement, and most of York Barbell products are shipped north of the border, up into northern Ontario. Someone at the dinner table asked me what the reaction was in the States to the negative reaction in Canada to the war in Iraq. And I said, well, probably the biggest concern or affront was the booing at the hockey game that the anthem was played. But then I said, the Saints in the States were not offended by that at all, because we knew for sure there would be no Christian at a hockey game. And it is a little ironic, isn't it? They would boo war at a hockey game. Okay. If you would, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24 and verse 25. Then he, the Lord Jesus, said unto them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. If you would turn to Revelation chapter 2. And verse 1. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them who are evil. Thou hast tried them who say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from where thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy lampstand out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. In the last, 20 years or so, known as the Assemblies, have gone through some difficult battles dealing with assembly truth and how a local assembly should function and what the roles of men and women are in the assembly and perhaps in the home. And it caused us to pause, to reconsider why we do what we do, and it caused us to concentrate on teaching what we refer to as church truth, to go back over the principles that we assumed, perhaps erroneously, that everyone knew. And so I believe the Lord used these trials, some of them bloody perhaps, but use them to try us, to teach us, to cause us to come to convictions as to how we gather and how we function. And no doubt these have been perhaps neglected in the past. We assumed everyone knew why we did these things, and perhaps that led to some of our difficulties. But often when you get into these situations and these types of trials come, we often find ourselves concentrating on a specific area of the Word of God, the area that's under attack, and we dwell upon it, and rightly so. But perhaps we, like Ephesus, could be so busy fighting the battles that we forget Christ, that our ministry revolves around our problems, our difficulties, our challenges, truths of assembly principles, but somehow the Lord Jesus seems to be subconsciously, perhaps, I'm sure, moved to the side. In Luke 24, that chapter deals not just with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It's not only dealing with the fact that the disciples failed to remember what the Lord had said. The Lord is teaching the two on the road to Emmaus a very important principle. You remember that he said unto them, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things? And they had concentrated on certain aspects of the Word of God. They had concentrated on all of the prophets that spoke of the coming Messiah as the great deliverer and the great ruler, at the expense of the prophets that spoke of his suffering. And if you would look in your Bibles, it's interesting, in Luke 24, you'll see in those three verses, 25 through 27, there is an emphasis on the word all. See in verse 25, he said, slow to heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. They had believed what the prophets had spoken, but only the portions that they concentrated on. And then in verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. The real lesson they had to learn was that they had concentrated on one aspect of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, but had missed the other. And he is pressing upon them the need to consider all the writings, all the prophets, all the things concerning him. And in fact, when he says, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, if Christ had not suffered these things, he would not be in keeping with prophecy, and he would not be the Christ. The Christ ought to suffer these things, because prophecy said so concerning him. And you'll notice in these verses that when he talks to them, they also had the image that Israel was the center of God's purposes. Not only did they concentrate on those prophets that spoke of the great deliverer, of course, which they wanted to be, released from Roman rule, but they had the thought that Israel is the center of God's purposes. But you'll notice when he speaks to them, he goes through all the scriptures. He doesn't speak the things concerning Israel. He speaks the things concerning himself. And we can sometimes come, again, perhaps subconsciously, to the point where we feel the church is the center of God's purposes. The Son of God is the center of God's purposes. And we are blessed by being associated with him. And so the Lord would turn their mind to to the Word of God and those things that spoke of himself. We could very easily be like those at Ephesus. They were active. The Lord says, I know thy works. And the words there would speak of very hard toil. A toil that would bring one to sweat. But often when we work hard, in that way we don't last long. We perhaps work with great vigor and zeal, but we don't seem to last long. Not true at Ephesus, he said, I know thy patience. Not only did they work vigorously, but they had patience. They went on with it. They didn't quit. They were not quitters. And they were separated from the world around them. They would not tolerate evil. And they were doctrinally sound. We would say, if they existed today and we looked at them, we would say, here's the ideal assembly. Here is that perfect assembly that so many seek. But as the Lord looks at it, of course, they had left the Lord Jesus out. The first love was gone. The first love is a very consuming love. It's all-consuming. When a young man first falls in love with his ultimate wife, it consumes him. She consumes him. She is on his mind all the time. We would say that he thinks of her as he works and walks and talks and even sleeps. When I was courting my wife, well, the one who would be my wife, at that time I was a draftsman for Otis Elevator, and I was drawing elevations of elevator shafts and designing beams and ropes and things of that nature. And often as I finished a drawing, large blueprints, larger than perhaps this podium, I would fold them up and send her a copy. Isn't that thrilling, ladies, to receive a copy of an elevator shaftway? But anyway, the point was that I was expressing to her that as I work, you are on my mind. And that's the way first love is. It's consuming. It takes us over. What the Lord Jesus is saying to them is, I'm no longer that consuming love. I'm no longer the object of your mind as you walk and talk and sleep and so forth. Somehow I have slipped out of that position, and no longer do I take up your thoughts and your mind. You're busy. You're busy in, quote, the Lord's work. But in so doing, I am no longer the priority. I am no longer that consuming love which you had when you first came to know me. It's interesting. My wife was reading a devotional about Corrie ten Boom, and this is what the person was writing concerning her funeral. Several spoke about Corrie's life, reading excerpts from her books or recounting incidents of her ministry. They all talked about her love of Jesus. One said Corrie had instructed him to speak at her funeral about Jesus' love, not about Corrie ten Boom. This was so like Corrie. Jesus was always at the center of her thoughts and words. She rarely spoke of the Christian walk or the Christian experience. She didn't speak of Christ as though he were some creed, doctrine, or lifestyle. What's more, she didn't just say the Lord, as in I love the Lord. She always named him. She said the Lord Jesus. She spoke about a person she loved more than anyone else. I would say that's the consuming love that the Lord Jesus was talking about. I think we need to have, amongst the many concerns we have, And perhaps this is a generalization that I will say, but the church is very well sermonized. But in general, it's not too spiritual. Hundreds or so messages a year. And often we see little change in our lives. And what I say this evening is, and as said by others today, directed at myself as well. We remain the same. Our life objectives remain the same. Offenses remain unforgiven. Our worship, or lack of it, remains the same. You know, in the Song of Solomon, the question is asked, what is your bridegroom more than another? And often when we come together for the Lord's Supper, and rightly so, we concentrate on what the Lord Jesus has done for us. How could we forget? But often we go week after week after week, and we hear little addressed in the way of worship concerning the Lord Jesus. I make the distinction between being thankful and being worshipers. My often used illustration is of two street people, very impoverished, living in cardboard boxes, with no change of clothing possible. And a benefactor comes along who is very wealthy, and he takes them both off the street, and he clothes them and cleans them up and gives them an education and employment and a house and cars and all that he could possibly lavish upon them. And we meet the two later and we say, is it true that Mr. So-and-so did this for you? And he says, absolutely. Let me show you the house that he gave me. Let me show you the car he gave me. Let me show you my diploma on the wall. Let me show you my closet full of clothes. I'm extremely thankful for them. You meet the other one and you ask him, is this true? Yes, it is. Let me tell you about Mr. So-and-so. He's gracious. He's humble. He's generous. You see, one is taken up, rightly so, giving thanks for the many blessings. But the second one is taken up with the blesser. The second one has come to know the individual. And sometimes, you know, we gather as saints, and perhaps we say little about the person of the Lord Jesus, because perhaps we haven't spent time to know him personally. If we were asked the question, what is your bridegroom more than another? Would we have a reply? You'll notice in that particular setting in Scripture, the person involved does not give a long list of benefits. She describes the person and his beauty. And so in our assemblies, I would suggest perhaps that while we are answering the challenges to biblical principles, that we do not forget to minister the person of Christ. It's very clear from Scripture, it's very evident, in fact, that conformity to the image of Christ is God's intent and desire for every believer. God's desire for you and for me is that we be conformed to the very image and person of His Son. In fact, we are predestined to that in Romans 8:29, and as such it will happen. But God would want to see that take place now. We know in Ephesians 4 that there were gifts given to the church to edify it, so that the saints themselves would be able to do the work of the ministry. But then Paul adds, until we come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, Christ is the measure, isn't he, of true spirituality and true spiritual maturity. Age is no guarantee. It's not so much how much of the scriptures I know, although that's important, because they speak of Christ. It's not even where I fellowship, but that's important too. It's how much do I reflect the person and character of the Lord Jesus. And if we fail to minister the Lord Jesus, if we fail to be like Philip, who went to Samaria and preached unto them Christ, we will have people who are well versed in biblical principles of gathering, but perhaps leaving their first love. We go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And of course, this is a chapter where Paul deals with the defense of his apostleship. In the opening verses, he speaks of commendation. You remember that apparently the false teachers had letters, and Paul simply says, "You are my letter." Paul was confident in the following verses that God had done a work. It wasn't that Paul had done a work. It was that God had done a work. And then he speaks about the covenants and the superiority of the new covenant being based on the finished work of Christ. But then he comes to the subject of change. And we read in verse 17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And how is this change accomplished? Thankfully, God is gracious, and the change takes place from one glory to another, one at a time. How thankful we should be that God doesn't try to change us in every area of life at the same time. But as we are occupied with the Lord Jesus, as we fill our eyes and we gaze upon him, and we become more familiar with him, and we know him, and we appreciate his glory and his majesty, we become, as it were, more like him. We often say two people who live together long enough begin to look alike. I always felt sorry for my wife when people say that. But in this case, it's true, isn't it? That the more occupation, the more we live in communion with the Lord Jesus, the more we become like him. And there's a contemplation. To look intently is the thought. Not just a glancing glow, but to be occupied, to everything else is shut out. And there's an occupation with the Lord Jesus. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. We looked intently upon it. We observed it. We took it in. Notice it says here in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "But we all." This is not reserved for a select few. This is not reserved for the T. Ernest Wilsons and the Boyd Nicholsons and the J. N. Darbys and the Lyddon Shertons, and on the list could go of godly men. It's not reserved for just them. It's for all of us. Every saint able to be occupied with the glorious Lord Jesus. It says we look upon his face. You know, you read a man's character often in his face. I've seen people who are so weathered who look rather old, and yet they're early in life because of the use of drugs or alcohol, you read the character in their face. And we read the character of the Lord Jesus as we look into his face. One has said this: there are many things to hide Christ from our view. Many Christian hearers have their minds filled with Christian truth, but they do not gaze so long, fixedly, lovingly, as to experience the interior and radical transformation. We simply do not have time. We simply do not make time. And the "we" is our generation. We live, as has been mentioned already, in a world of speed, a world that wants everything instant and in an instant. But it appears that the Lord would have us take time, make time, to sit in his presence, perhaps to put our labors aside, our responsibilities aside, and just sit quietly. Communion with the Lord, looking intently into his face, being occupied with his beauty. It was Alfred Mays who wrote, "Oh, lead me up to heaven's height to see the Lord enthroned in light, that gazing on his glory there, I may reflect his image here." You remember the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. They saw no man but Jesus only. I would suggest in our day of combat, our day of struggles, that we do not forsake the battle, but I also suggest we do not forsake the Lord Jesus. That we minister Christ, that we occupied with Christ. And this evening, and my time that's allotted, tomorrow evening, Lord willing, I just want to take a little time for us collectively to think about the Lord Jesus. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 1, "Be ye therefore followers," the word is mimics, "of God, as dear children," just as children mimic their parents, "and walk in love, as Christ also loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering, and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." Man has taken love and obviously perverted it. When man speaks of love, he really speaks of lust. He has no real concept of the true meaning of love, or at least very few. In fact, there's a song out that says, "I'm addicted to love." What they really mean is they're addicted to lust. In the perverted world, it isn't God is love, it's love is God. And man uses the word love frequently. We hear it all the time. One man told his secretary to type over and over and over again, "I love you." And eventually he gave it to his wife. It was stated and typed 5 million times. But you know, it's easier to say than it is to do. Love is more than affections, although that's involved. You remember the incident in the Old Testament. There was a man who approached another man with what appeared to be an affectionate mood, while at the same time slipping a dagger into his belly. And affections can be at times deceiving. You think of Judas, kissing the Lord Jesus. It doesn't make affections bad, but love is more. More than words, the Lord Jesus. My little children, John writes, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. One has written, every man feels instinctively that all the beautiful sentiments in the world weigh less than one simple loving action. Actions speak louder than words. And when we think of the love of God, we think of action. One has said, grace is love in work clothes. It's love in action. It wasn't just that God had a feeling for us, and that's where it ended. He had a love for us that ultimately was expressed by action. Brother Vine writes, it is the exercise of the divine will and deliberate choice made without assignable cause, save that which lives in the nature of God Himself. What he means is that God's love is not prompted by the worthiness of the object. And how thankful we can be for that. That God's love for us was not based on the worthiness of the object. Not drawn out by any excellencies. Brother Tozer writes, perfect love knows no because. You ask me why I love my wife? I would probably start every sentence with because. Because she's cute, because she's lovely, because she's godly, because she's a godly mother. And on it goes, because. Love is not based on sight. Blind people love. It's not based on feeling. It's evident in Ephesians 5, Paul commands husbands to love their wives. You cannot command the feeling. It's a decision of the will. Love is a decision of the will. It's a choice. God chose to love us unconditionally, other than the fact that He is love. It's a decision to be devoted to another at your own expense. We who are husbands decided to be devoted to our wives should be at our own expense. Sacrifice, devotion, is a major characteristic of love. It's commitment to others for their welfare. You are no longer the center. There's another who becomes the center of one's life. Love seeks not its own. Marked by two primary characteristics, giving. Christ loved the church. He gave Himself for it. God loved the world, gave His Son. Giving is a characteristic of love. And endurance, love never fails. You know, it's possible to give without love, but it's impossible to love without giving. 1 Corinthians 13 says, one could give all his goods, could give his body to be burned, and have not love. But if we truly are expressing love, it's impossible to do so without giving. Cheerful giving. Love feels no loads, one said. No pressure. You remember the statement that came out of a little child's home in Nebraska, I believe it is, he's not heavy, he's my brother. God's love was sacrificial. He gave His Son. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Think of the nature of those that God loved. Rebellious. Enemies. Evil. Unrighteous. And God loved us all the same. We think of Christ and we think of His sacrificial love. First of all, He loved His Father. He said that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. but he had a love for sinners. Not just an affection for sinners, not just words of expression of love for sinners, but that love was put into action. There was the giving. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 tells us that he who was, we know the grace of the Lord Jesus, he that was rich became destitute, is the word, that we who were poor might become rich. How rich was the Lord Jesus? How would we describe the riches of the Lord Jesus? The universes were his. He ran them through his fingers like sand. Fellowship with the Father face to face in absolute purity and holiness and enjoyment. Angels serving him, living in an absolute perfect environment. All those things that make us groan were absent. How could we ever describe the riches of the Lord Jesus? It'd be worthy of us just to sit quietly and just try to begin to think. We think of the vast universes. We forget all that which is under the sea. The variety that is under the sea and unseen. The variety of the flowers around us. The trees, the beauty, the awesome surroundings spoke into existence. All are his. But if that is difficult, how do we describe how poor the Lord Jesus became? He spoke of himself, if we look at Psalm 22 and other places, a worm. Of no value. Despised. Crushed. Discarded. A curse. Hanging on a tree. The Holy One being made sin. We struggle with that. Because we're not holy. The Lord's struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane is some indication for us of what it meant for a Holy One to be made sin. You see, he struggled with the awfulness of sin. We struggle with the attractiveness of sin. You take a woman on her wedding day, you put her in a perfect, pure, white dress, and you have her father approach her after he's changed the oil on his car. And she recoils. She wants nothing to do with him. She backs away because it's contrary to the very thing she's wearing. It's a challenge to her purity. That almost is so poor compared to trying to explain the Lord Jesus contemplating being made sin. Contrary to his very person. It's the very thing he was not. The very thing he did not do, did not have, did not respond to. And yet, the Holy One was made sin. Paul could write, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. I'm always impressed how personal it was with Paul. Yes, he loved the church. But it wasn't just that he loved this certain large group of people. Yes, he loved the church. Paul says he loved me. I'm sure Paul would emphasize the me. The one that went about persecuting Christians, consenting to their death, putting them in prison, trying to stamp out the very name of the Lord Jesus. Yet he loved me. Each of us perhaps could put ourselves in Paul's spot. Maybe it wasn't persecuting the church. Maybe it was immorality. Maybe it was dishonesty. Maybe it was rebellion. Maybe it was pride. Maybe it was all of those. And yet he loved me. Brother Stewart writes, "He, the Son of God, in all the glory of his person and estate, and me, when in all the vileness of my condition, as a conscience stricken sinner, dead under the sentence of a spiritual law, with nothing but condemnation before me, who would suppose that between such contrary beings there could be anything like love? Yet, so it was, but this was on his part alone. He loved me." The rich for the poor, the righteous for the unrighteous, the holy for the unclean, the obedient for the rebellious, the humble for the proud, the creator for the creature, the almighty for the weak, the innocent for the guilty, the life giver for the dead. You see, these things take contemplation. Not a passing glance. They're worthy of our time. He's worthy of our time. He's worthy of our contemplation. I have said in many places, my father worked for Bethlehem Steel for 50 years. As I pass up below here, coming through Blaisdell area, and I see the ghost town, it's amazing to me. He worked in Philadelphia in the sales office, and he, for 50 years, rode the subway, and he would open his Bible and read and put it in his pocket and sit there. Many people thought he was sleeping. And to and from work for 50 years, he meditated on the person of Christ. Never a preacher. Never public in any way. But when it came to the Lord's Supper, he had no problem finding words to describe his Savior. How rich are we? The lost are saved. The guilty are forgiven. The condemned are accounted as righteous. The unclean are sanctified. The unacceptable become accepted in the Beloved. The hell-bound become heaven-bound. The impoverished become heirs with Christ. The Lord Jesus gave himself for me, for you. But his love endures. Despite the betrayals, despite the denials, the rejection, the shame, the beatings, the pain, the mocking. Could you imagine the people of his day at the foot of the cross saying these words? If he will have him. Speaking of God, if God will have him. He's the only one God ever broke the heavens to say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." But ultimately, the judgment of God. And God closes the door to humanity and deals with the Lord Jesus alone in those horrible 3 hours of darkness. God and the sin bearer. Isaac Watts writes these words. Amazing pity, grace unknown, love beyond degree. Quite a phrase, isn't it? Amazing pity, grace unknown, love beyond degree. If that love would go to that extent for such as we, why would it ever stop? Why would that love end? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul goes on to basically say nothing. There is nothing that could separate us. You see, his love not only gave, but it endures. When we fail, his love is true. We'll never know this love, will we? Unless we first see our condition as lost, in need of a Savior, and we look off to Calvary and we see the love of Christ for sinners. Perhaps you're here tonight, and the thoughts of the Lord Jesus' love perhaps are empty to you, because you do not love that and don't not know that love personally. But tonight you could. You could leave here and say, the Lord Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. And know all the acceptance and all the forgiveness that's found in Christ through faith in him. But we who are believers, we will not know that love either unless we spend time in his presence. Oh, not just once a week on Sunday morning, but making time, sacrificing, that we might have time alone with the Lord Jesus. You'll never fathom the ocean in a minute of time. You'll never reach the height of the stars in a few months. And we'll never grasp the beauties and the majesty of the Lord Jesus with fleeting glimpses. Of course, we as Christians are to emulate. Every time Scripture wants to tell us to do something, to walk in love, it refers to the Lord Jesus. If it wants to tell us how to respond to suffering unrighteously, Peter refers us to the Lord Jesus. If the Lord wants us to be humble, he refers to the Lord Jesus. And so as we gaze upon him, we spend time in his presence. We contemplate his beauties, his moral characters. The Lord changes us. We become more like him. And of course, it should impact our dealings one with another. It says, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. In our marriages, we're told to love our wives as Christ loved the church. In closing, the hymn writer said, give me a sight, O Savior, of thy wondrous love to me, of the love that brought thee down to earth to die on Calvary. In all of our battles, in all of our struggles, in all our desires to maintain these principles that are in God's Word and are important, let us not lose sight of the Lord Jesus. Let us preach Christ. I don't know when in your assembly the last time perhaps someone spoke solely about the Lord Jesus. I suggest we need it more, because it's through the preaching of Christ that people are saved, and it is through the preaching of Christ that we grow and we're mature and we're encouraged as we think about his lovely person. Let's just close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, tonight we come to thee in the lovely name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We are well aware that we've been on holy ground when we would attempt to speak well of your Son. We know that his beauty shines far above any words that we could possibly say any thoughts we could have. But we pray that you would give us a fresh glimpse of the Savior, that we would be taken up with him, that we might see in all the scriptures those things concerning himself. Help us to see, help us to recognize perhaps any drift, any movement from that first consuming love. And so we just commit your word today and ask that you would use it in our lives. It's your work. And so we ask that you would use it to conform us more to the image of your lovely Son. We give you thanks for him. We're so thankful that you were willing to redeem us at such an expense to thyself, and that he would love us to such an extent that he would leave glory and go to Calvary and there bear all our sins. Amazing grace. We thank you for it. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.